and in congregational singing. Take your Bibles and turn to the portion for our scripture reading this morning, Romans 9. We begin at verse 6 and we'll read through 18. Romans 9, 6 through 18. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. I trust the Lord will prepare our hearts for the message with this portion of his word. I trust it'll be a blessing to each. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we continue on this morning with thankful hearts for the truth of your word, for the things that are revealed to us here. Perhaps initially they cause us to wonder and scratch our heads and ask ourselves, what can this mean? But we thank you for the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every child of yours. And we thank you that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take your word and to enlighten and open our eyes of understanding. We're trusting you, Father, to do this very thing. Admittedly, humanly speaking, these are difficult verses to deal with. But I pray, Lord, that you would grant us the understanding that comes from you. May we not just understand with our heads. Head knowledge is meaningless. But Lord, open our eyes of spiritual understanding so that we might see the spiritual truths that are here. That was the problem with the Pharisees in our Lord's day. They understood the words in their head, but they totally missed the spiritual significance. And I pray, Lord, that same thing might not happen to us. Grant us understanding. We do pray, Lord, for those of our congregation not able to be with us today, perhaps for physical health reasons, restore them, bring them back soon. For those who are perhaps even having to work, we pray that you would give them safety on their jobs and help them to be a blessing. Help them even to have opportunities to witness for you. And Lord, we often pray for those that could have been here today, but just simply because of a wayward heart, an apathetic heart, just simply chose to stay home. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would gently but definitely speak to their hearts, prompt their consciences, prick their consciences, I guess I would say. Pray that they would recognize, even admit to you that they made the wrong choice. They should have come, and that we might see them back with us soon. Again, Lord, we pray for our country. We pray for our president, our leaders. We ask, Lord, that you would give them wisdom in decisions they make. We ask, Lord, that you might get glory in all that happens in this country, in spite of the fact that our country has divorced herself from you. Laws have been passed to keep you from us. Laws have been passed to keep the display of your words and writings from Scripture, and laws have been passed to keep your name being used in prayer. But, O Lord, we ask that you might be merciful to us. We thank you for this time now. We pray that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. In your name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. If you have your Bible, keep it open to that Romans chapter 9 portion. We're going to be looking there this morning as we continue. Remember, if you were with us last week, we saw in the time that we spent in our morning worship service, admittedly, the material in chapters 9, 10, and 11 are unusual. After Paul had been giving doctrinal material in chapters 1 through 8, we find that almost unannounced, without warning, he gives us historical material in chapters 9, 10, and 11, having to deal with the nation of Israel. Some would say it almost seems as though it's out of place, because beginning at chapter 11, he changes direction once again, and starting in chapter 12, in weeks to come, Lord willing, we will start what is referred to as practical material. How can we put this to practice in our lives? What does this mean to us, this truth that we have heard? How do we explain this section, these three chapters, in relation to Israel? We know that we gave you some quotes last week. Various authors have various theories and suggestions about that. By way of a quick reminder, I want to read two that I suggested last week. One of them, Warren Wiersbe, stated concerning these three chapters, it is a necessary part of Paul's argument for justification by faith. That's what he has been teaching in those first eight chapters. We are not justified or declared righteous in God's eyes by keeping the law. That was the problem of the Pharisees and the Jewish people as a whole. And so in the first eight chapters, Paul has been methodically presenting to us that the way to be justified or right or declared righteous in God's eyes is by grace through faith alone. William Newell stated, these chapters are an essential part of Christian doctrine in this respect. They unfold to us, Christians, our relative place in God's plans, along with national Israel's place. So having given that by way of review, we look at this ninth chapter, and again, just a quick few words to bring us up to speed. You notice we saw in the first three verses last week the anguish that Paul had for the Jewish people, generally speaking. The anguish Paul had. And he mentions here, he said, well, I am speaking the truth. My conscience bears me witness. He said, I could wish that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren according to the flesh. He said, I am continually with heaviness and sorrow on my heart. And why was Paul saying that? Because generally speaking, nationally speaking, the Jewish people were totally opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't really emphasize this, but it is important that I say it at this point. The truth that Paul is revealing in chapters 9, 10, and 11, they are nationally speaking and national emphasis versus an individual. He is not saying that an individual Jew could not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are national truths. Nationally, the nation. We recall in John 1, is it 11 or 12? He came unto his own, but what happened? His own received him not. That doesn't mean that individual Jews did not put their faith and trust in the Lord, but nationally speaking, they said, this man is blaspheming. This man is a heretic. This man is not worthy to live. We will not have this man reign over us. What shall I do with your king? Pilate said, crucify him. That was the national vote. And so Paul is speaking of that in these chapters. And that's why he had that anguish for the Jewish people, generally speaking. But we saw in verses 4 and 5 last week the advantages that God had given the Jewish people specifically. The advantages God had given the Jewish people specifically. We didn't get a chance to go through the whole list, and we're not going to take the time to go through them this morning. We got through part way, but verses 4 and 5, there were no less than 7 or 8 specific truths that relate only to the nation of Israel. These are not Gentile truths. What were they? We'll just read them, and we're really not going to say much at all. Verse 4, who are the Israelites? Well, these are the ones to whom pertaineth the adoption. It was of all humanity that God chose Abraham, and he chose his descendants, and he said, you are my people. Out of all humanity, we find that to whom the Israelites, they were the ones that was revealed the glory of God. They were the ones that God entered into the covenants with. They were the ones to whom the law was given. That takes us now to the days of Moses. It was to the Jews that the Ten Commandments were written on stone twice. The first time, when Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God, God had written them, he had hewn out the stone, and he had written them on the tablets, and Moses came down, saw the idol worship going on, and Moses, in a rage, cast down the tablets, broke them, later on, God said to Moses, you craft two more tablets and you come up on the mountain and I will write them again. That was to the Jewish people. That's to whom those were given. And he says that. That's part of the advantages. The service of God in verse 4. What's that? It was to the Jewish people that we find in the book of Leviticus, Numbers, all of the details concerning how do you worship God, the priesthood, and what the priests would wear, and what would be in the tabernacle, the articles of furniture, and so on. That was not given to the Gentile people. That was given to the Jews. So the ministry we see here, or the service of God, that was to them. And the promises, all of the promises that God had made concerning Israel, concerning, you say, well, have all those promises been fulfilled? No, they haven't. And that's what makes this portion of Scripture so important. There are those that would like to tell us, and we mentioned this last week, and we mentioned it on numerous occasions. There are those who are of the theological belief that God is, because the nation of Israel as a whole rejected their Messiah when he came the first time, that God said, all right, Israel, out of here. I'll make a new people. I'll build my church. And everything that was going to be yours, I'll fulfill it with the church. Jew and Gentile, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. What's wrong with that? Well, then that means that you really can't. God made some promises specifically to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And if God just threw them out the door, so to speak, and God said, you've had it, I've decided I'm not going to fulfill those promises to you. Instead, I will fulfill them to the church. How do we know he's not going to do the same thing with us if that's what he did with the promises to Israel? No, that's one of the things that defends the fact that God is not through with Israel. And I hope you don't fall for that theological belief. It is very prevalent. It's known as covenant theology. And the fact that the church has replaced Israel and God is going to just going to fulfill everything with the church. No. God made promises to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. Well, how do you explain it? Israel has been set aside. Israel has been, and the fulfillment of those promises is on hold. The day is coming in the future when once again God will take Israel out of the sidelines and put Israel once again back in the spotlight as far as everything he has promised those people. So, advantages. No other nation had these things, and he goes on. And he said, the fathers, ours are the fathers. What kind of fathers are we talking about? I've mentioned their name. Yes, the Jews can stand there and say, yeah, in our heritage, we have ones like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these great fathers of the faith. That's right. That's true. And then he concludes it with the final one of, as he lists all of these advantages that God had given to the Jewish people, specifically, he sums it all up with the best of all in verse 5. Of whom, of these fathers and of these people, these Israelites, of whom, as concerning the flesh, humanly speaking, Christ came. Where did our Lord and Savior come from, humanly speaking? Was he a Gentile when he was here on the earth? No, he was of the tribe of, he was of the, not tribe of David, David wasn't a tribe, but he was of the heritage of David, wasn't he? Of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David. The promises had been made. The coming one is going to come, and Christ fulfilled that. And who is he? Well, he is overall God blessed forever. The humanity and deity of Christ all in one. And how did that all, how to explain that? It came through whom? Came through the Jews. So, we look at this. We find that the greatest of the advantages, what look, our Lord himself came as a Jew, the Savior of Jew and Gentile alone. Well, having said that, let's move on. And hopefully we can get a little further in this. And let's notice in verses 6 through 13, you say, boy, you're really biting off a big chunk there. I know. In verses 6 through 13, the aspect he explained. The aspect he explained. A, let's notice the beginning of verse 6. When Paul has indicated to us the anguish and the advantages, he wants us to understand very clearly. Don't come to the conclusion that God's word has taken no, is of no effect. You can't trust what God says in his word. Everything that God said in his word, well, you maybe so, maybe not. No, the reliability of God's word. Paul said, I don't want you to think that because I have such anguish for my brethren according to the flesh, my fellow Jews that have not believed in him, that it must just be that God's word, well, it just really didn't mean what it said. Let's notice B, starting at 6b through verse 13. God's workings are his alone. We suggested in part A, God's word has not failed. But let's look at these verses before us and see that God's workings are his alone. Let's move on. 6b, the first thing we see is this. They are not all Israel which are of Israel. Huh? They are not all Israel which are of Israel. These are the kinds of things that I've told you before. I blamed it on my grandfather, but my baldness, but I think probably some of these portions of Scripture... I sit there in my office and I try not to scratch my head. but probably over the years I have just scratched it all off, thinking about things. Explain, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they his children. Huh? Say what? Boy, it gets kind of a little bit difficult, doesn't it? Hopefully we can help clarify some of what initially seems a little bit confusing or going around in circles. And to help us understand what he's saying here, they're not all Israel which are of Israel. Either you're a Jew or you're not a Jew. And they're not all, just because they're of this, just because they can say, well, we're descendants of Abraham, doesn't mean that they are children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren. Or, well, how can that be? So to help us understand, we find there that Paul uses two illustrations in these verses. The one has to do with Abraham's descendants. Abraham's descendants. And how can we explain this? Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But it says, well, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, who is Isaac, Abraham's son? Is that the only son that Abraham had? No. Actually, he explains it here in verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh. Do you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah when they were already past the age of childbearing? Abraham was 75, Sarah was 65, and God made them a promise. He said, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and your descendants are going to be like the stars in the sky without number and like the sand on the sea. And they had no children at that time. Sarah, 65 years old, had never been able to have a child. And she was past the age of childbearing. And yet God said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. And from the time that they received that, we know that Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. And they moved forward. They left the homeland. They went. But still, I would imagine they just kept looking at each other and saying, well, dear, I wonder how this is going to work out. How's this going to work out? And Abraham got an idea one day that, well, maybe what God meant was that his heritage would come through the child of one of his servants that he owned. That was a common practice in those days. And God nipped that thought in the bud. It tells us there in the book of Genesis. God just simply said, no, Eliezer, your servant, I'm not going to fulfill my promises to you through him. He's not your son. And then we know as time went on and they were getting older and older and older, one day Sarah came up with what seemed at the time like to them a good idea. Sarah said, I got it. I have a handmaid, and she is young, and she is of the age where she could bear children. She said, how about
How about you have a child through Hagar, my handmaid? Okay, what do you think? Abraham accepted the idea. Sure enough, Hagar got pregnant, and she bore not a daughter. What they were looking for was a son. And Hagar bore a son, named him Ishmael. Ishmael. And they thought to themselves, well, we're sure glad we finally figured out how this was going to work, because we certainly knew that it wasn't going to work for us because of our age. And God told Abraham, Abraham, you've really thrown a monkey wrench in the whole deal. He didn't explain it that way with those words. But that's the gist that he told Abraham. Ishmael is not your son that I have in mind. I have in mind for you, you will have a son through your mother, through your wife, Sarah. And you're going to call his name Isaac, and he is the son of promise that I have been talking about. You got your own self into trouble with Ishmael. And when he was 13 years old, strife began. By that time, Abraham did have a son from Sarah, his wife. How? Well, Abraham was only 100 years old, and his wife was only 90, Sarah, when God performed a miracle. And Isaac, the son of promise, was born. And God told Abraham, you got to get rid of this. You send Hagar, and your son that you created, this wasn't mine. You send them off. He has no part. He has no share in any of the promises that I have been talking to you about. He's the son of the flesh. He's not a son of the promise. So Ishmael was sent off, and you read in the book of Genesis, he became the father of 12 sons. And do you know who the descendants of Ishmael are today? They are the Arab nations. The Jews, some of the Jews' worst what? Enemies. Abraham, look at the mess you created. You couldn't wait for God to fulfill his promise. So when it says here in our text that they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither are they the seed of Abraham, are they all children? But God specifically said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Ishmael's descendants, oh, by the way, after Sarah died, you know, Abraham got remarried again as an old man. He married a woman by the name of Keturah. And do you know that she had 6 more sons, Abraham's descendants. Abraham is our father. The Arabs could say that. The descendants of Keturah could say that, but are they in on the promises that God promised the descendants that God intended? No. That's why they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So, it's only the children of the promise which are counted. And this whole story about the miracle of Sarah having a son, you see that in verse 19. This is the word of promise. At this time next year, Abraham, and this takes us back to Genesis 18:10. You can go back and look at it later, but here's where God once again says it's not going to be through Eliezer, it's not going to be through Hagar and Ishmael, but it's going to be through your wife, and about this time next year, at age 90, she will have a son, and she did have a son. The son of promise. And God said, those of that line and of that bloodline, they're the ones that I intend my blessings to be upon. Numerous descendants of Abraham, but they were not all the recipients of the blessings promised to Abraham's seed. Hold your finger here, but let's go to Galatians and let's look at some references in Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. For the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Look at chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, Hagar, his name was Ishmael, the other by a free woman, her name was Sarah, his wife, and the son's name was Isaac. He which was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. That was not God's way. But he which was born of the free woman, Sarah, he came by promise. If we would just let God work and not get ahead of God. Ever done that before? Boy, haven't we? Don't we? We're just supposed to trust, commit our way unto him. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Well, let's see, I've waited 30 minutes and God hasn't done anything. I guess I'm going to have to go and do something myself here. Oh, if we would just learn. And the Bible tells us these things are written for our what? Our learning and our admonition. Oh, if we would just be doers of the word and learn from, many times it's the mistakes some of God's people have made. So we find, how does that work? It's because God had one way in mind. And that's why we see, as we go back to Romans 9, he takes us just because they were descendants of Abraham. Let's look at one more reference before we return to our text. The assumption of the Jewish people. This was prevalent when our Lord was here on earth. Turn with me to John chapter 8. And Paul was hitting the nail right on the head here in Romans 9. Of what our Lord dealt with when he was here on earth.
before Paul became a Christian. Let's pick up at verse 37 in John 8. Jesus is speaking and he said, I know that you are Abraham's seed. I know that you are descendants of Abraham, but you seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. So our Lord was dealing with the very truth when he was here that Paul is writing of. They are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, verse 7 of Romans 9, are they all children. But it's only the descendants of Isaac are the recipients of the promises. But our second illustration in these verses makes it even more specific than that. Because we pick up the truth here, beginning at verse 10. Not only this, what he's spoken of about, well, Abraham had a lot of descendants, but it was only through Isaac that the promises could be received. But Paul says, let me take it a step farther. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, that means by one man, Abraham fathered sons by two women, Keturah, three, if you add way later on. But here, Rebekah, she conceived by one. She had one husband, Isaac. And then notice Paul begins to speak, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, Rebekah. The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Doesn't say that in Genesis, but that's a quote from the book of Malachi, chapter 1, I believe, where that 13th verse is a quote from. We find God's choice. God gets even more specific in defining through whom the promises will come, and of whom should I expect to be the recipient? The son of promise, that was Isaac, when a 90-year-old woman gave birth. And then that son of promise, when he got married, his wife had children, and God said, I'm going to make it even more specific. Normally speaking, it's the firstborn that is the one that gets the inheritance and the promises are made and, you know, the blessings of the family are passed down. But God told Rebekah before those twins were born, and it says there in the book of Genesis, they were making so much commotion within here. This is my rendition of it. You can read the verses. She said, what's wrong? What's wrong? And the answer was, two nations are inside of you. And the elder, out of character, out of tradition,
The elder is going to serve the younger. Well, who were those two sons? Jacob and Esau. We find that Esau was the oldest, but God said, all of my promises are going to come through Jacob and his descendants. Paul taught that it is God's purposes, or that God's purposes are and always have been his and his alone. Where did you get that? Verse 11. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. God said, I have a program, I have an agenda, I have plans that I am going to fulfill, and it's going to come through this channel. God is free to do what he wants with whom he chooses. And so the choices, the promises, the purpose, we see in verse 11, why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Did he look down the corridors of time and see, oh man, Esau, he's going to grow up to be a bust. I'm not going to make my promises through. No. God, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it very clear God's choice is a free choice alone, because God is God and he can do what he chooses. Does that bother you? I hope not. I hope not. Because it says these boys, they hadn't done any good or evil. It was long before they were ever even born. They hadn't done anything wrong. And God said, I just choose the younger one, the one that I'm going to bless, and all of the promises and all the things that I've told Abraham was going to happen, it's going to be through the youngest one, not through the oldest one. So, having said that, it brings us to our next point. As we look here at the end of verse 13, and we saw verses 6 through 13, the aspect that Paul explained, how that they're not all Israel, which are of Israel, how they're not all, even though they're Abraham's seed, they can say, I'm of our father Abraham. Doesn't mean that the promises apply to you. The next thing that we see in verses 14 through 18, the argument that he established. What is it? He says in verse 14, what are we going to say to this? The fact that God has chosen one and not chosen the other, and blesses this line and doesn't, even though they're all descendants of. What are we going to say to that? Well, here's what evidently some were thinking. And he says in verse 14, what are we going to say then? That God is unrighteous in his ways and his workings? Are we going to say there's unrighteousness with God? And we see Paul declares, absolutely not. God forbid. Absolutely not. There is no unrighteousness with God. Choices and different outcomes do not constitute wrongdoing. God is God. God is free to do with whom as he chooses. Because he alone is God, he is free to act however, with whomever. Notice here, he goes on, he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Most likely your Bible, if it has any references, gives you Exodus 33:19. Do you know the context of that? This was a chapter after Moses had come down from the mountain because God said the people have turned to idolatry. Aaron had constructed the golden calf, and Moses and Joshua came down from the mountain. They saw the dancing. Moses was angry. He cast the stones aside and broke them. And consequently, Moses, after he chided Aaron, and Aaron lied to his brother. How do you explain this? Aaron, I've often thought, what an insult to Moses' intelligence. Aaron said, well, they brought me all of their gold earrings and bracelets and everything, and I put it in the hot pot and melted it down, and guess what, brother? This golden calf popped out. This, I just melted it down, and this is, you got to be kidding. What an insult to Moses. Well, probably it's best that we didn't see the dialogue recorded, what younger brother said to the older brother, what Moses said to him. But anyway, after that, Moses said, anybody who's on God's side, get your sword. And we find there was a group of those, and they went through the camp of Israel, and they killed 3,000. And then Moses said, that's enough. The whole nation should have been destroyed. But God only allowed 3,000. And then Moses knew it was enough. And God told Moses, all right, you go on with the rest of them, and I'll lead you, and I'll go before you. And you get into chapter 33, and Moses was talking to the Lord, and Moses says, by the way, Lord, this was right after that whole sinful incident. Moses said, God, would you show me your glory? Could I see your glory? You and I have been up on the... Moses had already spent 40 days up on the mountain with him. And Moses said, I'm curious. I'd really like to be able to see your glory. Do you know that is the context of this statement? I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. No man can see me and live. No man can see my face and live. You go stand in there and my glory will pass, and I'll let you see it at the end. That was the context. And think of it. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God had mercy on basically the whole nation after their sin, and had compassion on them, and only 3,000 were their lives lost in judgment. For the most part, God did what with that nation? In mercy, he spared their lives. And he taught Moses this principle. I'll be merciful to whomever I want to be merciful to, whether they deserve it or not. Raise your hand if you're deserving of God's mercy. That's what I thought. Mercy has nothing to do with whether we deserve it. That's what makes mercy mercy. Mercy is what? Not giving someone what they truly deserve. And here Paul begins in these verses that we're finishing up with, I think no less than four times. This is the first place you see the use of the word mercy. He's talked a lot about God's grace so far up to this point in the book of Romans. Grace is giving someone what they don't actually deserve. And that's God's salvation. And Paul has talked about it, justification by grace through faith on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul introduces the topic of mercy. And I'll be merciful to whomever I want to be merciful, God said. Moses didn't deserve God's mercy. Why do you say that? He had murdered someone, remember? Buried him in the sand. We go on, and we see here in verse 16, again, a point that I made a while ago. God's purposes are and always have been His alone. He is free to do what He wants with whom He chooses. Notice verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It all boils down to God will do with individuals according to His will. Then he cites another individual, the argument that Paul is establishing. Notice verse 17, the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Well, that was, remember, Moses and Pharaoh there. They're on the same page, timeline. God said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. We find to Moses, God was merciful. Show me your glory, God. Well, you can't see it all or you'll die, but here's what you stand here, and after I pass by, I'll let you get a little glimpse. But what about Pharaoh? God had a purpose for Pharaoh too. Notice it says the things that God spoke to Pharaoh. And he said, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout the earth. Time is gone, but if you're taking notes, just jot down. Moses knew that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart. It was predicted in Genesis 4:21 and Genesis 7:3-5. But notice, if you go to the book of Genesis, twice in Genesis 7, three times in Genesis 8, two times in Genesis 9, the record specifically says Pharaoh hardened his heart. God's intervention in this whole matter, he did not cause Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. He acted upon the fact that Pharaoh was hardening his heart. And so we find there are those times in that you find two, three times God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. Don't pick up the pity wagon or the pity banner for Pharaoh and say he didn't have a chance because God was hardening his heart. Oh, yes, he did. He had already He had already started hardening his heart, and it was recorded no less than 6 or 7 times before God began, just continuing what Pharaoh had already started. And what was the purpose? With Moses, God got glory because God was merciful to him. With Pharaoh, God got glory because God fulfilled, he said, here's why I've raised you up. I want to show my power in you. I want my name to be declared throughout all the earth. And both men fulfilled the purposes for which God had raised them up. And there wasn't anything unfair whatsoever about it. How thankful we ought to be for God, the grace He gives and the mercy He shows. Where would we be without them? Where would we be without them? Well, you got a lot to take home and chew again, don't you? We're not done with the 9th chapter. We end up with another question being asked. Well, if that's true, if He hardens whom He wills and He softens whom He wills, then how come God finds fault when people don't choose Him and accept Him? Is that a valid question? No, as we will see. There's an answer for that. And that's not what we are to assume. Well, if God's doing it, I was helpless. I couldn't help myself. Oh, yes, we can. Remember, we've seen the balance between the sovereignty of God and the what? The free will of man. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this truth. Pray that you would speak to our hearts continually through what we've seen. Grant understanding. We pray, Lord, that we would glorify you with the way we live our lives. And just continue to direct us, lead us, bless us through these precious truths in your word. In your name we pray. Amen.